Well, let me say good morning to you all. Glad that you're here to worship with us at Central today, and I am thrilled to begin again ministry here among you at Central. Missy and I and our family are thrilled to be here and excited to see what the Lord has for us over the coming years. And as we move together to seek to live faithfully as disciples of Jesus, more so than disciples of our culture, it seems to me that a wonderful place to start is with the book of Isaiah. Why? Well, first of all, because Isaiah is a little bit like the whole Bible in one book. And in 66 chapters, we get to read about creation and the power of God to create the world. We read about the fall and our idolatry and our need for a Savior and a shepherd. We read of the promise of that Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who is to come and save us and give himself for us. We even read about the restoration of the world, the renewing of the heavens and the earth. So here in this one book, we have from Genesis to Revelation in this one book of prophecy. But it also is fitting to begin here because although the millennia separate us from the people of Judah, the original recipients of this prophecy, you and I are very, very similar to those folks. You might know that during Isaiah's ministry, the kingdom that had been united under David and Solomon had now divided. It was Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and Israel had been conquered by Assyria. And the best and the brightest of that people in the north were taken off into exile in 722. And Judah in the south was looking up at their cousins and wondering, what's going to happen to us? What's our fate going to be? Is our culture, our community, our families, our religion, is everything going to collapse just like it did in the north? They were afraid. What's going to become of God's people, they wondered. How do we stand up? How do we live life in a world that is so fearful? How do we be faithful in a world that it seems is fraying at the edges? Very similar then as now. And also in that fear that they had, perhaps like us, if you're willing to see your heart this way, they clung to what they had to make them feel secure. And that was their wealth and their religiosity. The people of Judah, especially the leaders at the time, had lost their sense of a desperate need for God. They didn't have to have him, they felt like. Why do we cry out for justice when we can just buy it for ourselves? It's unnecessary. Why care for the orphan or the widow or the poor? Because we're really comfortable, thank you very much. Why have a desperation before God? Because we're wealthy enough to buy the protection and the alliance of powerful armies. They're going to defend us. We don't really need God. Perhaps we have a lot more in common with them than we would ever care to admit. So what would the Lord have to say to us? We who are equally desperate for a faithful shepherd and also equally blind to that shepherd at times. Isaiah chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Down to verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you have sent your Spirit and have given us this word that we might come to know your heart more clearly. We pray that you would open our eyes and enable us to see ourselves and to see you. We pray that you would give us faith that we might lay hold of the Lord Jesus who has come to shepherd our souls. We pray it all in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, if you've parked in the Hanley garage at any time since January, it's possible that you've met our two dogs. And they are very eager to greet you. Tori is the black one. She's a lab and she's 2 years old and she has eaten far more than I want to admit to you this morning. Even eaten a few things in the mission house, but Randy will talk about that later. Reggie, on the other hand, is the white one. He's the Brittany Spaniel and he is too smart for his own good. And often Reggie uses those smarts in order to escape. He's done it twice since we've lived here. Twice in this month. On Monday night, about dusk of this week, Reggie decided that it would be a good time to go on a little walkabout in St. Louis. So he escaped the backyard. We don't have any idea how he got out of the fence, but he went out on the town. And so we as a family kind of broke into two parties and we began to search. We walked through the neighborhoods. We got in our car and we drove all over Davis Place. We drove through Polo Drive. We drove in the Moorlands because I said he's gotten out twice. The first time he got out, he went to Central Christian School into John's office. I think he was thinking he was supposed to enroll in school or something. But Reggie's an escape artist. And we were driving all over the neighborhoods calling his name, Reggie, Reggie, where are you? Reggie, come back, because we love him. And we wanted to pursue this lost family member. As you might imagine, there were lots of tears, especially among the children, and fears for the parents. We wondered, is Reggie going to be okay? Will we ever see him again? Isaiah, my 9-year-old, asked, is he somewhere warm tonight? We were worried about this family member that we love, and he's lost, and we wondered, is there anything else we can do to pursue him, to locate him and bring him back? And after several hours looking, hour after hour, we had to return home with broken hearts because we couldn't find him. And we gave ourselves to prayer. Lord, please bring back this lost family member. It seems to me that the pain of our loss of a beloved furry family member pales in comparison to the pain and the anguish that we read that our Father has in his call and pursuit of his children in Isaiah 1. That's what this chapter is all about. A father is calling out because he's lost his children. Then he's not only calling out, but he's pursuing. He's coming after at great cost to himself in order to redeem and recover his children, because that's the kind of father he is. He's the kind of God and Father who pursues, who comes after his sheep to bring us back into the fold, to bring us back into the family. He's a pursuing Father. And that, I think, captures the essence of this magnificent book of Isaiah. God is the one who pursues his sheep. Let's look at that a little more carefully this morning. First, God is our Father. Look at verse 1. It begins, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. It's a vision. And Isaiah saw it, but what does that mean? Well, first, it means that it was human delivered. It was rooted in this historical person's experience, Isaiah's lived experience. He was a real man, had a real father named Amoz. And he lived this. He heard this message from God, and he gave himself to communicate it to God's people. And as we read about how that communication went, we'll be able to relate a little better, because knowing this is a personal experience, this is a man's real life communicating what happened to God's people. It's not only human delivered, it's God delivered. And the reality is that this is God's vision. This is the telling of how God reclaims his people from his perspective. This isn't just the story of people from below, how we become a family, but this is a story of what God our Father has done to bring us together as a family. It's told from his perspective, what he's done as a shepherd to bring us into his family in the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful story told from above. And further, if you note what kind of relationship that we had that's broken in verse 2. He says, children I've reared and brought up who have rebelled. There's a violation of an incredibly intimate relationship. The parent-child relationship is broken and it's shattered. And it breaks God's heart that his children have wandered away. He says in verse 3, even animals as dumb as oxen and donkeys know their masters. But my people, my children, don't understand. And we see God's father heart set on display. Here's an anguish over children that are lost. Children that have wandered away in disobedience and sin. They've wandered from his household and they've become different. He doesn't even recognize them anymore. They've lost that sense of family identity and they've lost a sense of family resemblance. They look very different. And God is grieved over his children who have wandered away and are lost. Do you hear his father heart for his people? And this is important to grasp because the rest of the book is going to be about the recovery and the redemption of that relationship. About what God does. He tells us what he does to pursue the broken, pursue the rebellious, to pursue sheep that have wandered away to make us his own. And what he does to grow us back once more into that family resemblance before the world that watches. This is God's story of what God does for his sheep, for you and for me. And that's important because we're going to get a privilege of peeking into the why. We're going to get to see the why behind some of God's work. What motivates him? What is on his heart to motivate him to go after people, wandering, sinful people like us from his perspective? If you want to know the what and the how and the where, then you can look at the book of 2 Kings. You can read chapters 14 to 20 and you can get a detailed history of this period of time. But if you want to know the why, if you want to know what's on God's heart, what's behind all of his action coming after his people, we need Isaiah. Because it's in this book that he begins to pull the curtain back just a little bit and enable us to see what's really going on, enabling us to see a manifestation of his heart that drives him towards sinners like us. What is it? Why would a holy God come after people like us? If we want to know the answer to that question, we need Isaiah. We see the true vision from God's perspective of why he comes after us. And if you're anything like me, you are often anguished because God doesn't tell us the why very often, does he? Seems like in our lives we have events and happenings and even bad things that happen and we try to piece them together and say, God, how do all these things fit together? Is there any purpose to it all? What are you up to? Sometimes our lives feel a little bit like the priests in Martin Scorsese's recent movie, Silence. There's persecution and pain and terror all around, and it feels like God is silent. Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you not telling us and enabling us to follow after you? So often it feels like God is silent and he doesn't give us the why. But sometimes he does. And it's through prophets like Isaiah here that he begins to pull back the curtain and enable us to see just a little bit of what motivates his heart, why he comes after his people. And if we truly trust that God is moving toward his people, his heart is to bless his children like Judah, then perhaps we can trust him more when we can't see what God's doing in the hard events of our lives. You see, God was at work among this people of Judah, this people. And if we understand it and study it, then perhaps we can trust all the more that God is at work among this people of Central. Sometimes he pulls back the curtain and enables us to see. If you were here at Central 6 years ago, you may have heard a little bit of my story. Earlier in my life, my then wife of 5 years had announced that she no longer loved me. She didn't love Jesus. She didn't love the church. And she walked out to begin living a life of an unbeliever. She divorced me, and it left me struggling and wondering, God, how do I make sense of this? How do I make sense of these events? Because I know that your word tells me that you are good and loving, but I don't see very much of that right now. What I see is a life that's shattered, a life that is completely falling apart, and I'm struggling, Lord, to believe that you are who you say you are. Maybe you've been there before. There were a few friends at the time who walked with me through that recovery time from a brokenness and can kind of figure out what era it was, because this group got together on Thursday nights and watched ER together every Thursday night. And we would watch ER together and encourage each other. And those were my peeps. That was my posse, you know? And my mom came into town one weekend because she wanted to say thanks. She knew how important these people were in my road toward healing. And she wanted to take all of them out to dinner and say thanks. And Missy was part of that group. So we went to dinner that night, and we went on the West End. I can't remember the street. I should have asked after the first service, but there's some street where there was an old fountain. You remember in the middle of the road, that big fountain there in the West End? And so we had dinner. We went to the West End, and what do you do when you go to a fountain? What are you supposed to do? You throw a coin in, and you make a wish, right? So, but we were Christians, and so we knew that we weren't supposed to make wishes, so we threw coins in and prayed. So every one of us took out a little penny and we threw our pennies in and had our penny prayers. My prayer that night was, Lord, would you heal my heart? And would you bring me a godly wife with whom to spend the rest of my life? None of us discussed what we prayed that night. That jinxes it, you know, when you... So we didn't talk about them at all, but I do remember it was June the 12th. Over the course of the next year, Missy and I began to date, and I knew that I wanted to marry her. So on June the 12th of the following year, I took her back to that same fountain where I'd prayed, Lord, heal me and bring me a wife. I told her what I'd prayed, and I knelt down and said, I hope that you are God's answer to that prayer. Will you marry me? And she said, yes. But then she told me what she had prayed. At that same fountain, the year before, as we were circling this fountain, I still remember how we were arranged. And Missy was across from me on the fountain. And she said that night, as she threw her penny into the fountain, her prayer was, as she looked at me, Lord, make him whole and make him mine. Don't you love a bold praying wife, you know? And when she told me what she had prayed that night, it was as if God parted the curtains of history just a little bit. That here God had been working behind the scenes in all of this wreckage of my life. And he had put this group together for ER. He had put us together. He built us as friends. He sent us to that fountain that night. He laid these prayers upon our hearts, and here he was bringing it all to fruition. I had been so discouraged, and yet the whole time my faithful father knew what it meant to care for me. And he pursued me, and he brought us all to that place. And he gave us the blessing of his perspective as he pulled back the curtains just a little bit. So Missy and I were thrilled, and so we called my parents to tell them the news. And before I could tell the story to my mom, she said, well, you're not going to have any idea what I prayed that night. On June the 12th, when we were gathered around that fountain, I asked the Lord to heal my son and bring him a wife. And here he's done it. Can you imagine the encouragement? Just dumbfounded that here God peeled back the curtains of heaven for us to see the way that our Father cares for his children. We had prayed essentially the same thing, and now, surprise, the Lord had heard it, and he gave us a small glimpse of the extent to which he cares for us as his children. Our Father rules, our Father overrules, and sometimes he pulls back the curtains and enables us to see all the more clearly what he's really up to, what he's doing. I know that things don't always work out that way. I know that things don't always work out how we want them to. I never wanted to be divorced in the first place. And every one of us in this room have suffered from unanswered prayers. We all have had griefs that are so deep we don't even want to mention them to anyone. We have brokenness. Every single person in this room has a brokenness that you pray about over and over and over, and it never seems to heal. I know that it doesn't always work out that way. I know that we don't always get to see the privilege of what God is doing behind the scenes. But when we do, like here in Isaiah, when we do have that privilege of God drawing the curtains to say, look at what I am doing to save my people, then it can encourage and strengthen and enable us in our trust when we can't see. When we study things like Isaiah, it enables us to believe that God has a loving purpose when we can see nothing of it. Friends, our Father is on the throne, ruling and overruling, and He has the heart of a Father longing to repair a broken relationship, an intimate relationship with you as His daughters and sons. He is giving Himself to you. And if you're His child this morning, if you're trusting in His work, then all of His power, the power of heaven and earth, are turned toward your good, even when you can't see it. That's why we need the perspective of Isaiah, to believe He really is on the throne and He really does love me. Not only do we have a Father who is God, but we have a shepherd who pursues us as lost sheep. And in order to pursue us as His children, the first thing that our shepherd Father does is He shows us our hearts. If you read through the litany of sins in Isaiah chapter 1, it's super discouraging. It says in verse 3 that we as His children are so often laden with iniquity. Down in verse 21, we are adulterous. We are unchaste, meaning we have sought to be the delight of some other's eyes rather than our Father's. We have sought to be the delight of the eyes of an idol in our lives, power, or sex, or money, or reputation, or prestige, and we give ourselves wholeheartedly to these false gods. Verse 23, robbers and unjust. We ignore the least and the lost among us. It's the widows and the orphans. We're in it for ourselves, he says. We're running after bribes. We're chasing after gifts. Especially the leaders of God's people look this way. And then down in verse 15, our hands are liable to be full of blood, meaning we can be a murderous people. At times, physically devaluing the most vulnerable life among us and cutting it off. And in other times, using our words to cut and make bleed. When we slander, when we accuse, when we point, we make others bleed. In our flesh, God is showing us that we pursue a culture that's void of life when we rebel. But here's the point. It isn't just that we violate some arbitrary laws, but instead, our rebellion that's so clearly articulated says that we've turned aside from a family resemblance. That's the problem. Our lives don't look like our Father's life. What we value doesn't reflect our Father's values. The problem is that in our sin and our rebellion, our hearts don't look like His heart. That's why it's so grievous. That's why it hurts Him so much. And as the world looks to the children of God, they often see very little of the God who is our Father in the way as His children live our lives. That's what grieves our Father. We are estranged, and the world knows nothing of Him as they look at us in the way that we live. And what's more, the people of Judah, just like you and me, are tempted to carry on as if nothing is wrong. It doesn't really matter. Did you notice how God described their worship? It was exceedingly biblical. They were doing it exactly right. Verse 11 says they offered the rams for burnt offering, the fat of well-fed beasts, the blood of bulls and rams and goats. They were doing it right because these were the sacrifices prescribed for a wealthy people. They were doing exactly right. They weren't holding back in their worship of the Lord. We could say if it was in our day, they sang the hymns. They sang the really good ones. And they sang them robustly. They read the scriptures in their services. They weren't the kind of church that would play church and read some secular poem so everybody feels good. They read the scriptures. They generously gave whenever the offering plate was passed. They were there every Sunday morning. They even took notes on the sermon. Their worship was lavish and it was full and it was also thoroughly biblical. So what was the problem? Why would God say in verse 11, I have had enough? rough translation is, I'm sick of it. Why would he say that? Why would he say in verse 13 that these are vain offerings? Or we could translate it as offerings of nothing. It wasn't nothing. These cost enormous amounts of these wealthy people as they came to worship. Why would God call it all nothing? He said that because all of their worship was used as a cover for a people bereft of repentance. They offered him all kinds of stuff, but they withheld their hearts. They withheld a heart of confession, a heart of true repentance and pleading for the Lord to cleanse and save. They lived as if it didn't matter that they lived like children of hell out there as long as they played house with God in here. And it grieved him, and he called it nothing. Friends, oh, how we desperately need our Father to teach us the same lesson again. Let me say it another way. Having a dearth of our Father's character among us as his children reveals a family and a worship that is dead. Let me say it again. A dearth of our Father's character among us as his children reveals a family and a worship that is dead. Now that doesn't mean that we have to be perfect people to have worship. But what it does mean is that we must live as a repentant people. When we come and we are convicted by the work of the Spirit and the Word, and we are feeling humiliated before our holy God, it doesn't leave us destitute, because this pathway, as we see the truth about our hearts, this pathway is the invitation to life. When our God exposes our hearts before himself and before one another, it's good because it sets us on the path of freedom. It is that exposure. It is that honesty of having the light of the Word of God shone upon our lives and our hearts that sets us free from the prison of our sin, the slavery, the bondage that we so often find ourselves in. If we're going to be pursued by our Heavenly Father, he has to show us our hearts, but he also has to show us his heart. See, in chapter 1, as God makes his charge, he brings us to the brink of judgment. And just when we hang our heads and say, you're right, God, I deserve judgment. I deserve it all. He speaks again, showing us his heart that desires to cleanse. Look at verse 18. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Our God is saying to us, when we admit our guilt, when we confess our condemnation and offer to him our shame, he says, come to me. Let's talk about this, you and I. You present to me your blood-stained hands and hearts in confession, red with death and sin, and I will wash you white as snow. I will wash you clean in the blood of Jesus. I will make you pure sheep once again, though you are riddled with guilt and covered with the shame of knowing that we don't belong, knowing what we've done, that we've forsaken our family resemblance. Our Father says, I will wash you clean, white like wool, in the blood of my Son. I've given him for you to recover you from my family. Here's the thing, though. We're going to recoil at that kind of exposure. We're going to hide, and we're going to pretend, and we're going to pose as if we have it all together so that no one sees our bloody hands unless we know that our beloved in his grace will wash us clean. Unless we have a bedrock confidence and trust in what Isaiah is later to tell us, that by his stripes we are healed. that our God has pursued us by sending the Lord Jesus as our shepherd, living a perfect life, going to the cross in our place to bear our guilt, to bear our shame, to bear the punishment and the penalty of my guilt and yours. By his stripes we are healed. And it is by Jesus' blood that we are washed clean. And until we have the confidence that that is who we are, washed in the blood of the Lamb, then we will be people who hide. We will be people who pose, because we lack confidence that we are really washed clean. But the Father says, come. Let's talk about this, you and me, because my Son will make you pure, will make you look like me once more. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel exposed. Perhaps you feel, dare I say, picked on by God. Maybe he has his finger on some part of your life that you would rather not see, you'd rather ignore because it causes you so much shame you can't bear it. Hear his voice. He says, come, let us reason. Let's discuss this, you and I. Show me your sin, and let me show you my Son who bled for you. It's his heart. Our Father's heart is to cleanse. Our Father's heart is to forgive. And our Father's heart is also to shape us. If you notice down in verse 17, he begins to call us back to that family resemblance once more, that we would look like our Father. He says we would learn to do good, to seek justice, to correct oppression, to bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And down in verses 25 and 26, that he smelts away the dross and he purifies us as his children. You see, as children of God, we not only admit when we sin, but we repent so that his power is at work transforming us. And the world needs to see that. The world needs far less of Christians who hide and pose and pretend as if we have our lives together. And the world needs us to announce and live as if we truly believe that this is a place for the ashamed and the broken and the guilty and the vile. And we come here to be forgiven. And we come here to be changed from the inside out. Is that who we are? Is that who we are as Central Church? Are we known as a place, as a refuge for broken sinners who come to be cleansed and to be remade by his grace? The way the world is going to see that, our communities, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, the way our nation is going to see that, is if we as a people take the risk. Take the risk of stepping out from behind our mask and showing the world that we are desperate sinners in need of a Savior. Not in general, but maybe in particular ways in which you need a Savior. The specific ways that God is rebuilding you and transforming you and me in our lives. The world needs that kind of testimony so that they can begin to believe in a loving Father. Are we willing? Are we willing to be that kind of a people? I'm happy to report that a good shepherd located Reggie. Sometime late in the night on Monday, he was taken down to the APA shelter down on Hanley, and we found out about it and picked him up on Tuesday, about 24 hours later. And Reggie was really tired from all of his wanderings the night before. But imagine the joy in our family that we have our family member back home. The one that we had lost, the one that we had pursued, had now been found. Missy later said, instead of driving all over the neighborhoods, freaking out the neighbors, yelling Reggie at all hours of the night, making nuisances of ourselves, Reggie, Reggie, waking people up. Instead of doing that, because Reggie wasn't listening, it would have been far better to have been calling out to Jesus, because he was. He was the one listening, because he is always listening. He is always pursuing, and he's always loving his children, like me and like you. It's by His blood that we are washed clean. Come, let us reason together and be transformed. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by Your grace You would open our eyes to see the magnificent lengths to which You have gone to save us as Your people. You have so loved us, and You have so glorified Your Son by sending Him to rescue and redeem and restore a sinful people like us, that we might be Your treasured possession, that we might be the apple of Your eye, the delight of Your eyes, that we, sinful though we know ourselves to be, would have the privilege of the world seeing something of You through the way that You are being gracious toward us. Lord, what a privilege and what a joy. And we ask that our hearts and our imaginations would be captured by that story of Your loving pursuit of people like us. And as we are captured, would You fling us into our friendships, our neighborhoods, our community, our nation in this world, to tell the story of a God who longs to reason with sinners so that we might be cleansed. And we pray it all in Jesus' strong name. Amen.